Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. And it is strange to think that, Lord willing, this is the last time I will welcome you to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church here in this gym. But it is a moment to rejoice and thank the Lord for all that He has done over these past 4 years and anticipate what we pray He will do over the next 4 or even 40 years. But as we come to the Lord's Word this morning, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John. It's fitting that my last sermon here is in the Gospel of John, since we spent 2 years in the Gospel of John as a church. But we will this morning hear God's Word from John chapter 1, verse 29. Just one verse this morning. But before we hear God's Word, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that by Your grace, as those who have been raised with Christ, that You would enable us to seek the things that are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that You enable us to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And we do this rejoicing that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And we pray this rejoicing in the promise that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. So help us now to behold once again our God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our Advent series this morning on beholding Jesus. Last week we beheld Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father. This week we behold Him as the Lamb of God. And so hear God's word to you this morning from John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" They didn't quite understand what they had just done or why they had done it. For they had had everything they could possibly have wanted or needed. They had a beautiful home. They had fulfilling work, bountiful food and resources, a harmonious marriage, strength and purpose in life, a clean conscience, pure joy, fearless freedom to be who God had made them to be and to dwell all their days in the dominion of His blessing. They had unfettered, loving, peaceful communion with their God, who was the fountainhead of all their delight. And yet, like lightning that streaks across the sky, you see it and then it is gone. This bright life disappeared. For now they felt what they probably didn't yet have words or concepts for, and yet, which we now call guilt, the objective fact that you have committed a heinous crime against all that is good. They felt shame, that painful and public humiliation stemming from the awareness of your own stupidity. They felt grief, those inner pangs that come as loss, like a whip repeatedly lashes across your heart. They felt regret, like a foul stench that fills your nostrils with the unattainable desire to undo what you can never undo. They felt fear. That thought that dominates your mind with constant whispers of danger lurking all around. and they now knew death, the present chasm that comes between you and the Lord of life, and that promised future of eternity wrapped in the torment of his just wrath. What had happened? Well, a serpent had promised that they could have more than the everything they already had, and yet believing that promise had stolen everything from them. They were cut off from their home. Their work was now cursed. They had to fight and toil for their food and resources. Their marriage was marked by fear, jealousy, and competition. They had become weak and confused. Their tainted consciences taunted them. Their joy was forever chained to sorrow. They were stolen from freedom and shipped off into lifelong slavery. They were banned from life, and for them, that fountainhead of delight had run dry. For their communion with the God of life was replaced by the curse of death. For thousands of years, theologians have pondered and wondered how they could have desired and chosen in their state of innocence what would steal away that innocence. Yet I think if you asked Adam and Eve today, what happened? They'd say, I don't know, I can't explain it. But it did happen. And from that moment, human history very quickly became a history of sin. And yet it also very quickly became a history of sacrifice. For sin and sacrifice were now somewhat unnaturally, only temporarily, and yet truly united. For God ordained sacrifice as the way out of sin. For God promised Adam and Eve, soon after they had foolishly wandered into sin, that he would send them a son who would be a sacrifice. And this sacrifice would take away their sin. So God spoke to the serpent who deceived Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You hear in that verse the promise of a son, of an offspring. But you also hear the promise of a sacrifice. For that son would have to suffer the serpent's bite in order to step upon his head. The serpent's death would require the son's death. For God had said, the penalty for sin, it's death. In the day of you eat of this tree, I've told you not to eat, you will surely die. And yet, God in his mercy would use death to take away sin. The author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so in one sense, God immediately sealed this promise of a son and sacrifice that would take away sin and grant forgiveness as he killed two animals and shed their blood and made garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And so their clothes would remind them of God's promise and the truth that it is only through sacrifice that sin may be covered. But this was only the beginning of the history of sacrifice. So we read that Abel, as he worshipped God, sacrificed the firstborn lamb of his flock as an offering, and this pleased God. We learn that Noah, as he emerged from the ark after the flood of judgment, sacrificed some of the clean animals as a burnt offering, and it was a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. We read that Abraham obeyed his God, even when that obedience required the sacrifice of his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a burnt offering. And yet when his little boy looked at him and asked, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham assured him, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And they walked up the mountain together in faith. And indeed the Lord did provide the lamb, for he stayed Abraham's faithful hand, and he pointed Abraham to a ram caught in a thicket, which Abraham sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he joyfully called the name of that mount, "The Lord will provide." We read that Moses, on the night of the final plague in Egypt, when the angel of the Lord would descend upon the land and slay all the firstborn males, commanded the people of Israel in obedience to God to take a male lamb without blemish and sacrifice it, eating the lamb, burning the remains, and placing its blood on the doorposts and lintel of the houses. For God promised, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And we read that the nation of Israel, after they received the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, sacrificed millions of bulls and goats and lambs throughout their history in obedience to God's law as offerings for sin, which again we are told were a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. But they didn't do this trusting in the blood of those bulls or goats or lambs, but they did so trusting in the promise of a future son and sacrifice whose blood would take away their sin. Every sacrifice was to be an act of faith in God's past promise and a prayer for God to send that son and sacrifice in the future. And so we read the prophets speak of this promised son, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen servant, the king, the son of David. They spoke of him as a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, Jeremiah 11:19. They spoke of him like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, Isaiah 53:7. And so knowing this history of sin and sacrifice after Jesus has been revealed to John the Baptist as this son, as this Messiah, as this suffering servant, on another day when he sees Jesus walking toward him, he points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, many argue about what exactly John the Baptist meant when he said those words. But it's clear how John the Apostle understood them when he recorded them for us to read. It's clear how we are to understand them in light of the Old Testament. It is to show us that Jesus is the promised son of Eve, of David, and of God. He is the promised sacrifice who would defeat the serpent and take away sin. He is the one every single sacrificial lamb and burnt offering pointed to. And so John tells us that it is the shedding of his blood that can take away sin, which means that your only hope for forgiveness is to behold this Lamb of God by faith. But we have to first ask ourselves, he's the Lamb who takes away sin. What even is sin? It's one of the first questions I ask our kids as they go through the communicant process. If you had to tell your friend, what is sin? How would you answer? Well, in one sense, sin is simply to say no to God. It's to hear what he commands in his law and say, "No, I don't think I'm going to do that." It's to hear what he forbids in his law and say, "No, yeah, I think I will do that." Sin is law breaking, or as John says, it is lawlessness. It is to reject God's authority and establish your own. And so, in a sense, sin is to claim that you are wiser than God. You are more loving than God. You are more righteous than God. You are more compassionate than God. You are more just than God, more patient than God, more tender than God, more generous than God, more gracious than God, more merciful than God. And so you are a better authority than God. But sin is also like being found as a helpless, dying baby in a dark alley, being taken into a loving home to be fed, clothed, educated, protected, and delighted in all of your days, to know warmth, tenderness, and generosity, and then one morning to inexplicably wake up harboring such irrational hatred for the one who found you and who raised you and who loved you that you walk into his room as he is asleep and you stab him repeatedly until he dies. You spit on the corpse and you walk out the door. That is sin. It is an irrational hatred for the God who has loved you, made you, and cared for you all of your days. Sin is a thief. It is an enslaver. It is far more demanding and cruel than any African slave trader you could imagine. Now, don't get me wrong. Sinners don't view sin this way. For sinners suffer from the worst case of Stockholm syndrome, developing a sick love for and bond with their captor, embracing this abuse as loving care. But sin is an enslaver, it is an abuser, it is an oppressor, it is a murderer. It takes and it takes and it takes and it repeatedly kills over and over those who live in death. Sin takes away your freedom. It takes away your peace. It takes away your purity and your righteousness. It takes away your life. It enslaves, it stains, it condemns, and it kills. And so when you become a Christian, in one sense, it's like waking up for the first time. It's like being freed from the matrix and realizing in horror that you've been a willing slave your whole life. It's like regaining sanity and for the first time seeing the atrocities you've committed in your delusional state. So I wonder, have you ever truly sensed your guilt? Have you ever felt sick with real shame and humiliations at the things that you have done and had to confess to another person? Have you known real regret? Have you ever felt dirty like you do if you've been out hiking for a week without a shower and you start to feel it? You just want to take a shower. Have you felt burdened with fear that one day people would know your worst moments, thoughts, and desires? Have you known conviction like David after he sinned against God with Bathsheba, and after living in darkness to his own sin, Nathan the prophet comes and tells him, "You are the man." Have you experienced what David experienced when he wrote Psalm 32, saying, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Have you known what he writes in Psalm 51? "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's all I can see and it weighs me down." Can you resonate with the bitter tears of Peter when that crow from the rooster finally broke the darkness and he could see how grievously he had sinned in denying his Lord? Have you desperately prayed Psalm 51 like David desperately prayed it? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Have you prayed that? If you have, then the answer to that prayer is to do as John the Baptist commands. It is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you may ask, why can Jesus take away sin? How can this work? Well, you need to understand four things about this Lamb. Number one, you need to understand that this Lamb of God is the Lamb that God provides. That's what the phrase means. It means this is God's Lamb. This is the Lamb God has given to accomplish His will. And what's that will? Jesus answers in John 6, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father's will is that you would look upon Jesus by faith and you would know eternal life. But that means the Father's will is to take away the sin of His people, because death is the penalty for sin. So to conquer death, He has to take away sin. As Paul says, the sting of death is sin. And so the Father sent the Son to take away sin. "You know that He appeared," John writes in 1 John 3, "in order to take away sins." That's His purpose. And if the Father's will is to take away sin, and He sent Jesus, this Lamb, to do it, do you think that Jesus is incapable of doing it? That God would send you a deficient lamb? One who can't accomplish His will? Of course not. And therefore, because this is God's lamb, we know with full assurance that this is the lamb that always pleases God and is 100% effective in doing what God sent him to do. Your hope and confidence are that God has provided what you need to take away your sin. Your confidence is that Jesus is God's lamb, not man's lamb. This is not a lamb from fields of grass. This is a lamb from the throne of heaven. You see, you would have no hope if you were required to provide what is necessary to take away your sin. Your sacrifice would mean nothing, because when a sinner dies, it's not a sacrifice for sin, it is a just sentence for sin. To try and wash yourself clean from your sin with your own obedience is like trying to wash away mud with mud. For as the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." What is dirty cannot wash away dirt, and so sinners cannot wash away sin. So the Lord must provide, and praise His name, He has. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb God has provided to take away the sin of the world. So just as Abraham assured Isaac, so surely does the Father assure you in Jesus, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And as you look to Calvary, the mount upon which Jesus died, you look upon the true mount called the Lord will provide. And so it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. But why is this lamb so pleasing to God? Why is this lamb God's all-sufficient provision to take away the sin of the world? Well, because the second thing you need to know about this lamb is that the Lamb of God is sinless. It was embedded in the Old Testament law that any sacrificial lamb or bull or goat must be without blemish. It must be spotless. It must be perfect. So it was commanded on Passover, "Your lamb shall be without blemish," Exodus 12:5. Why? Because in these sacrifices, the animals were not merely symbolically receiving the penalty for sin. They were symbolically being offered up as what pleases God. Remember that these sacrifices were always said to be a pleasing aroma to the Father. Now, why? Is it because God likes the smell of good food? No. Is it because he's hungry? No. Is it because God delights in the smell of death? Of course not. No. What pleases God is holiness, righteousness, what reflects him as the Holy One. He delights in what is pure and perfect because that's who he is. Therefore, in offering spotless lambs without blemish, the Israelites were not only confessing that their sin deserved this penalty, the penalty of death, but they were recognizing that what God desires above all else is obedience. It's righteousness, it's holiness, which was signified by the condition of these lambs. Holiness, righteousness, and obedience are the fragrances that please God. For parents, let me ask you, what pleases you more? When your child disobeys you and then says he's sorry, or when he obeys you in the first place? Repentance is good. Obedience is better. So think of it this way. The smell of something burning reflects what's burning. So a rotting corpse doesn't smell good if you set it on fire, nor does rancid, diseased meat. I'm pretty sure there is a dead mouse somewhere in my house because every time I walk downstairs, it stinks. I can't find it. I have bought a lot of scented candles in my day for my wife, Leandra, because she loves them. And yet, I have never seen a scented candle labeled rotting corpse, rancid meat. Nobody wants to fill their living room with that. But healthy meat that is carefully cooked fills a home with pleasing aromas. I can still smell the turkey and the prime rib that my brother-in-law cooked on Thanksgiving. In the same way, it is not the smell of death that pleases God, and neither will sinful sacrifices delight him, because the aroma reflects the sacrifice. This is why the lambs had to be without blemish, because they signified that what God delights in is sinlessness. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 40, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You learn in that psalm what God desires more than a burnt and sin offering is a heart that delights to do his will, whose pulse is the law. And so the author of Hebrews attributes those words to Jesus. And he then adds in Hebrews 10, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see that Jesus was given a body first to obey, and then to give that body unto the Lord as a pleasing offering. You see, you are saved by Christ's sinlessness. As one author says, we sin as naturally as we breathe, but Christ obeyed as naturally as he breathed. The same author describes Jesus as a walking transcript of the law during his life on earth. And because of this, he was a sinless sacrifice whose life became a pleasing aroma to the Father when he gave it up as a burnt offering for sin on the cross. The fragrance was that of Christ's righteous obedience. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, alluding to what Isaiah foretold of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:9. John likewise declares of him, in him there is no sin. And the author of Hebrews writes, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. See, here is finally the sinless blood that is like clean water that can actually wash away sin. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9. Oh, might we think upon these perfect excellencies of Christ, for they far outweigh all the shame of our sins. Of Christ's character, Charles Spurgeon preached, it is unrivaled among the sons of men. It is absolutely perfect. As one snow-white peak rises above its brother Alps, a crowned monarch, more than peer of all the highest of them, so does the life of Christ rise above that of all philanthropists and all teachers, and the loftiest purity that is merely of earth. There is none like he is. There is no defect in Christ, and there is no excess. Let the depths of your sin lead you to contemplate the heights of Christ's holiness. For his righteousness is higher than your sin is deep. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, Paul says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I want you to note that last part. That Jesus willingly gave himself up. These last two points are very brief. Number three, you need to see then that this Lamb of God is willing. This is one of the reasons the Father is so pleased with this Lamb, because this Lamb willingly obeyed him all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Yes, the scripture teaches you that the Father sent his Son to do his will, and yet it also teaches you that the Son freely came to do what he willed to do. Stephen Charnock says, his will was as free in consenting as his Father was in proposing. What Christ decreed as God, he executed as man. And what he willed from eternity, he began in time to will as man. The Father sent the Son willingly came, and he did it to die. You do not have a reluctant Savior who delivers you against his better judgment. You have a free and willing Savior who loves to please the Father and loves to save sinners. No one made him die for you. He didn't die in response to your desire to be saved, because you didn't desire to be saved. There are some of you in this room who still do not desire to be saved. But there is still hope for you, because salvation is not God's response to man's desire to be saved. Salvation is the result of God's desire to save sinners. The gospel is not that an unwilling Savior rescued a willing people. It is that a willing Savior rescued an unwilling people. But even with all of this, the last question is, how could this Lamb take away sin? His sinlessness is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Sin still needs to be punished. It still needs to be atoned for, or God is not just. He is not good. The penalty must be paid. And so Christ's willingness was not only to obey the Father in life, it was to become sin in death. And that is number four. You must understand that this Lamb of God became sin. Jesus offered his sinlessness, his perfect and righteous obedience to the Father on your behalf, but he also received your sin and the just punishment for it on your behalf. So Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the wonder of the gospel. Adam and Eve ate from a forbidden tree and they received a curse. And yet on a tree, Christ became a curse so that we might receive blessing. The curse of sin was born and died at a tree. So Irenaeus wrote, "As by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree we may obtain remission of our debt." There is no greater wonder in the world. Jesus took away your sin by placing it upon himself and bore the curse for you. At the same time, he offered up his sinlessness in his death that God might become pleased with you. The penalty God requires has been paid. The perfect righteousness God desires has been provided. God has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When sin entered the world, it took everything from you. For sin enslaves, stains, condemns, and kills. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered into the world, he took away sin, and so he gave you everything. For Christ frees, cleanses, justifies, and resurrects, which means if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. For sin will have no dominion over you, Paul says, since you are not under law but under grace, Romans 6:14. If you are in Christ, you are no longer stained by your sin. For they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. If you are in Christ, you are no longer condemned by your sin. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. If you are in Christ, you are no longer dead in your sin. For God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:4-5. How do you come to be in Christ? To be so identified with him that your sin is placed on him and his righteousness is placed on you? You do as John the Baptist commands. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe on Him. And from that very moment, you may sing for all eternity, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to every single one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, male and female, rich and poor, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father, we cannot see apart from your Spirit. This is nothing but words filling our ears apart from your Spirit. So, Father, as you sent your Son, so you sent your Spirit. Fill each heart here with that Spirit now. Replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. For those who have never believed, cause them to believe now. And for those who are in Christ by faith and yet are still burdened by their sin, feeling guilt and shame, as they look upon Jesus right now in faith, would you help them to see nothing but their own forgiveness, to see the glorious truth that they are clean. They are not guilty anymore. There is no more shame, for Christ has borne it upon the cross. Help those who are free to know that freedom right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.